May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord. Amen.
Amen.
It is the last Sunday of Advent, and on Wednesday we celebrate Christmas. The Christian year is designed to teach us the story of the Bible, and in particular the story of Jesus. In this annual cycle, Advent takes us through the prequel. This year in Advent, our readings and sermons have focused on the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah is a spiritual giant in the Old Testament who taught his community hope even in the most difficult circumstances. He taught them that their hope was not groundless, but was grounded in God, a God who guaranteed their future. But there's a funny thing about these Old Testament prophets. Often their prophecies do double duty. A prophet would speak to his own generation, and then a later prophet would pick up the words of the earlier prophet and reapply them to a subsequent generation. But when the words of the former prophet were reused and reapplied, they were reinterpreted so that their meaning was bigger. They were far more dramatic than the original prophet had ever intended. The meaning was enlarged. I don't think this was an instance of, I caught a fish, this knows this bit. Nor do I think that the prophets of the Old Testament had really bad penmanship, so that the next prophet couldn't understand what the previous one had written and was forced to ad-lib. I think that these prophets knew exactly what they were doing. When one prophet picked up the words of another prophet and reinterpreted them, they had an insight into God, an insight that it is easy to forget. God is undomesticated. God is in the business of doing entirely new things. Therefore, the original words of the first prophet don't limit God's freedom. There's no legalism here. And the prophets understood this. And this is why they felt free to expand on, to enlarge the meaning of a previous prophecy. So when the prophet says that God guarantees your future, it doesn't mean that God guarantees that you will have a perfect spouse, get and keep a good job, purchase a home at a low interest rate, have 2.3 children who will always turn out to be handsome and bright. To see things that way is to ask God to guarantee your future as you understand it. It's to invite God into your future, into our futures. Instead, the prophets knew that God invites us into his future. The future as he opens it, as he defines it, as he enlarges it and creates it. God's future is unexpected because God is undomesticated. God will always hold you. God will always hold on to you and hold you up in that new future. But our values and the values of our society are at odds with God's values. And therefore, God's futures tend to upend our expectations. The story of Jesus' birth is a great example. We have heard the story so many times that we are inoculated against it. And we need to read it again as though for the very first time and see how God is revealed in this story. Here's how the story of the birth is normally narrated. Jesus, God's Son, is born in a manger. Jesus was God incarnate, God appearing in human flesh to be the light in a dark world and to show us how to live in this dark world. Jesus is the candle that goes before us and lights a dark world. I would call this the Rudolph version of Jesus. In the Rudolph version, our world is normative. Our world, as we define it, is the dominant background. It defines the problem as well as what can be expected from God. So we have problems in this dark world, and Jesus helps us navigate them. And let me emphasize, there is nothing wrong in the Rudolph version of Jesus. Everything I just described is actually in the Gospels. The problem is what the Rudolph version misses. And what it misses is profound. What it misses is pervasive. Jesus' mission is far more radical than that. And when we understand that, the following him is far more attractive. Jesus doesn't help us navigate our world. He invites us to enter his world. He invites us to redefine our expectations and indeed the rules we live by. This is what Jesus meant when he talked about in his life the kingdom of God. And he invited his followers to become citizens of this kingdom of God. A new kingdom, a new society with new rules. He is inviting us into his future. Now let's look at the story of Jesus' birth in the Gospel of Matthew that we just read and see it afresh. I will describe some of the expectations that Jews of the time had about the birth of the Messiah. God sent one. Who this Messiah would be, who he must be, and how he would arrive. And together we will see how God transcends all of these expectations and redefines them. And first, what does Messiah mean? Just so we have a bit of background. Messiah means anointed. In the ancient Jewish context, when a king would send someone on a mission, give them a vocation, the king would anoint them. And so to say Messiah is to say the anointed one, and by implication, the one with a mission, the one who is sent. Jesus is God's sent one. Although our reading today begins in Matthew chapter 2, step back with me to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 is a genealogy. A genealogy which leads to Jesus' dad, Joseph, and therefore to Jesus. And like all genealogies in the Bible, it goes something like this. Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud, and Abihud, the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim, the father of Azor, and Azor, the father of Zadok, and Zadok, the father of Achim. And so it goes. There's a great episode of The Simpsons where Homer believes that he has just a few days to live. And so he decides he has to get right with God. So he buys the Bible on tape, as narrated by Larry King. And there's a great scene with Homer falling asleep as Larry King's voice drones on, and so-and-so begat so-and-so who begat so-and-so who begat so-and-so. Now, for the Jews of Jesus' day, this genealogy was vital. Boring to read, but absolutely vital. According to their interpretation of the Old Testament prophecies, the Messiah must be a descendant of David, the great king of Israel. His origin from the greatest king of Israel authenticates the Messiah. It legitimizes him as the proper leader and liberator of Israel, the one who would restore Israel. Now, Matthew wants us to notice something peculiar. This genealogy leads to Joseph. Joseph is a direct descendant of the great king. But then comes in chapter 2 a big surprise, the virgin birth. Mary has somehow been given a child by God without Joseph's participation. Do you see the problem? When we think of the virgin birth, we think of the miracle. And we struggle with skepticism over the miracle. What's interesting is for Matthew and his readers, the miracle is within a story and has a significance within that story. And we get so caught up in dicing up the miracle that we forget or we miss how to read its significance in the story and why it's an utterly radical idea. Jesus isn't a direct physical descendant of David through his father, Joseph. Think of it. Jesus has a birther problem. This is like saying he wasn't this descendant of David at all. He was the descendant of goat herders in Kenya. His claim to be Messiah could be challenged. And actually, centuries later, it was challenged in debates between Jews and Christians on this exact basis. Now let me be clear that according to Jewish law, an adopted son does have full legal standing, and therefore would be considered a descendant of David, or Jesus would be considered a descendant of David. But that is a descendant based on legality, and not an uncontestable clarity of blood. When you and I read the story of the virgin birth, we miss this. Now imagine if God had consulted with an ancient Bible scholar, an ancient Jewish Bible scholar, and he had consulted with the scholar before the birth of Jesus. And he leaked to this Bible scholar that Jesus would be the Messiah, would be born of a virgin. This ancient Jewish Bible scholar would say, God, this is a really bad idea. Whatever point you think you're making, this is not a time to play games. It's the Messiah, after all. This whole virgin birth idea will lead to challenges. His legitimacy will be contested. And you will only have yourself to blame. But God was trying to make a point. Before Jesus is even born, God is already contrasting two sources of authority, two realms, and two kingdoms. You can have a Messiah who is an uncontested blood descendant of David, so that the Messiah conforms to human expectations, so that the Messiah conforms to human institutions, so that the Messiah draws his authority from an ancient line of kings. And if you have that Messiah, you will never be freed from the absurd treadmill of history which grinds people down. Or you can have a Messiah whose existence is entirely from God, whose mission is totally dependent on God, a Messiah who's capable of the unexpected, and who can invite you into God's kingdom, which offers you a new way of living that is not based on expectations. This is why the virgin birth is so important. And even if you are a skeptic, the Episcopal Church is a big tent, and you don't believe it really happened, its meaning is still true and still vital. Jesus was authenticated only by God. His existence is 100% from God, and therefore he reveals the character of God in unexpected ways, apart from any constraints of human institutions. There's a second contrast in this little story of Jesus' birth between expectations and radical newness. And it has to do with Joseph. Now, Joseph is the foil in this story. He's us. His character is a small character actually in the New Testament, but in this story, his reactions are supposed to be us. We identify with Joseph. And Matthew's telling of Jesus' birth, Joseph represents you and me. He takes it all in and has to respond. Notice when Matthew, the writer of this gospel, describes Joseph as righteous or upstanding. It's when he is about to quietly divorce Mary. Now, of course, they were only engaged. But in ancient Jewish culture, engagement was more momentous than the wedding. This is why the text refers to Joseph as Mary's husband, even though they weren't yet married. So dissolving an engagement was equivalent to a divorce. Now, Joseph is righteous. He's an upstanding member of society. He's on the vestry. He chairs the board of a local charity. And in all of his righteousness, all of his upstanding character, these things about him are what leads him to divorce Mary out of shame and to put the whole matter to rest quietly. I don't mean to be critical of Joseph. He didn't know that Mary's baby was from God, and there was no way for him to know this until God reveals it to him in a dream. But that's part of the point. When Joseph acts as an upstanding person, his actions are shaped by obligations, by human institutions, and his actions lead to predictable consequences. But then God gives him a peek into what is really happening. And Joseph finds himself on an entirely new path that he didn't expect and couldn't have expected. God didn't clarify Joseph's past path in the world as it is. Instead, he opened up for Joseph an entirely new path, invited Joseph into a future he was making. God's tendency to turn things on their heads, to upend expectations, continues in the next chapter of Matthew. There we have the story of the Magi, the three wise men. Actually, there are three in the Christian tradition, but the Bible doesn't tell us how many. Who follow the star, beginning probably in modern-day Iraq. They come all the way to Bethlehem, and they are the very first people to worship Jesus. Consider this story. Jesus is Jewish. His parents are Jewish. All of their neighbors are Jewish. And all of these people have for centuries been expecting the Messiah to come. And yet God invites some polytheistic astrologers from Iraq to be the first people to worship the new Messiah. And God dabbles in astrology to do it by giving them a star and saying, follow it, guys. You are astrologers. Now, think again of our ancient Jewish Bible scholar who's clued into this by God and has a problem with God's activities. God, they're far away. They have no right to be here. They're polytheists of all things. Why did you invite them to be the first to worship Jesus? And God's answer would be, you've already said it. They're the first to worship Jesus because they were far away. Because they had no right to be there. And because they were polytheists and had no sense of what they were doing or who they would encounter, but they were the first ones to be invited for those exact reasons. Advent and Christmas are invitations. The new path of Jesus is not yet defined. And there is no manual. But like Joseph, we are invited to follow God by following what he is doing in Jesus and to be transformed in the process. This is what Jesus means when he invites his followers to be citizens of a new kingdom, the kingdom of God. Fortunately, God's work to turn things upside down is the grace that we all need. Because each one of us is far away. Each one of us has no right to expect to be here. But God's unexpected grace finds us, and invites us to participate in God's opening kingdom. And this is exactly the grace we need.